and the burnt offering in a holy place, but as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering, and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. The priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waved to make atonement for him, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a log of oil, and 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, such as he is able to afford. One shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would teach us what it meaneth as we focus our minds upon your Son, our Saviour tonight, and upon that awesome cross. We do pray that we might, Lord, be given some, Lord, new idea of what it cost the Holy One to bear away our sin and all that transacted there upon that tree. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our understanding, enlighten our minds this evening. O Author of Scripture, we pray that you would breathe upon us tonight, that we may see wonderful things out of your law. And we do pray that this passage may come alive to us tonight and be applied to our hearts, and that we may seek, Father, to walk in the light of these things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 14. And on these Thursday evenings, we're looking at the middle section of the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 15, which we have seen is often called the Manual of Purity, because it deals with states of cleanness and uncleanness, the purity that God requires from his redeemed people. And the first part we saw in chapter 11, where we saw purity and diet, the clean and unclean food laws. Then in the second part of the section, we were looking at in chapters 12 and 15, where we saw purity and the body, uncleanness due to bodily discharges. And now at the moment, we're in the third and final part of this middle section of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, where we have purity and disease, uncleanness due to leprosy. And we've seen that the word leprosy is used in these two chapters is used in a very broad and wide sense. It could also include things like Hansen's disease, full-blown leprosy as we know it today. But it would also cover less serious skin disorders such as eczema and psoriasis, dermatitis and the like. And here we have the laws concerning a person who has been found unclean because of some skin disorder. Now last Thursday evening we were looking at chapter 13, where it focused upon the diagnosis of the condition. And we saw that if a person awoke one morning in ancient Israel and they suddenly discovered a big boil on the top of their head, or a rash had appeared on their arm overnight or on their leg, the first person they were to go and see was the priest. And it was the job of the priest to examine the person and the condition and to determine whether or not it was serious or whether it was superficial. And he was to apply two simple tests. The first test was whether or not the hair in the affected part of the skin had turned white. And the second test was whether or not the infection was deeper than the skin around it. If the answer was affirmative in both cases, then the person was to be pronounced unclean as far as the law was concerned. And the implication was that the person was to be cut off from the camp and isolated from the people. The person was removed from family and friends, from his tent and possessions, cut off from God and from fellowship at the tabernacle, and the person was driven out to an unclean place outside the camp. The person had to tear their clothes and tidy their hair, put a covering over their upper lip and cry, "Unclean, unclean." The person became a total social outcast. Well, now this evening we come to chapter 14. And you'll immediately notice that this is a very different chapter from the tone of chapter 13. Because the theme of chapter 14 is the restoration of the outcasts. Here we have the rules concerning the cleaning and the readmittance of the leper who had been healed of their leprosy. The rules for readmittance into the covenant community. We saw in chapter 13 that the person declared unclean by the law was banished from the camp. But now here, chapter 14 shows us how he or she could be readmitted back into the covenant community. Now this is a tremendous chapter because it's absolutely full of gospel truth. And we see Jesus in every line. As we look at the passage this evening, you'll notice that it's actually divided into two parts. The first part of the chapter is verses 1 to 32, where we have the restoration rituals for cleansing a person with skin disease. And then the second part of the chapter, which we didn't read, verses 33 to 57, deal with regulations regarding infected houses. So let's begin first of all with the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 32, the restoration rites for the cleansing of someone with serious skin disease. And you'll notice that it's quite clear from these two chapters that leprosy was not regarded as completely incurable as far as the Old Testament was concerned. Because as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we discover the cases of miraculous healing from leprosy. Classic examples that come to mind are Miriam on the one hand and Naaman the Syrian on the other. Both were struck down with chronic and serious long-term leprosy, and both were mightily healed by the supernatural intervention of God. These lepers were made clean, they were made whole. And as we've seen, the word leprosy as used here also covers less serious skin disorders like psoriasis and eczema and the like. And therefore many of these diseases would eventually be cured of their own accord due to the healing power that God has put into our bodies. And it's here, of course, that we see the wonderful creation that we have been made fearfully and wonderfully. That God has given us self-healing and self-preserving bodies. God has put within us this ability to fight infection and to cure many of these skin disorders. And you can imagine the joy and the elation that you would have felt having been cast out of the camp. When suddenly he wakes up one day and looks at his skin, and suddenly he realizes it's beginning to heal. And the infection is beginning to fade away. New skin is growing over the old skin. How he would have rejoiced. Because now he would be able to go to the priest and he would seek readmittance into the covenant community. But it would be no easy and light thing to be readmitted into the camp. Because leprosy was regarded as such a serious thing. The person was said to have a plague. The person was injurious to the rest of the camp. They had to be isolated from it. The person was unfit to come into the presence of God. This person was literally in a state of living death, cut off from God and from the covenant people. And so for the person to be readmitted in that state, firstly, they had to prove beyond any doubt to the priest that the leprosy had been healed. And then secondly, they had to go through a most elaborate series of restoration rituals and ceremonies in order to be fully cleansed and fully readmitted into the camp. And that's what we find here in verses 1 to 32. And you'll notice that there are three distinct stages that the person has to go through in order to find readmittance and full cleansing. And each step brings the victim nearer to God, nearer to the tent of meeting. Let's look at these three steps. Step one, I'm calling rituals that had to take place outside the camp. And this is the picture we're given in verses 1 through to 7. Would somebody like to read those verses for us?
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed from the leper, then the priest shall command to take him, who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds. See the wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean. He shall let the living bird loose in the open field."
Right, so when a person woke up one day and discovered that the leprosy, the skin disease, was healing of its own accord, and they were on their way to full recovery, the person would firstly appeal to the priest to come and see him. Notice that the person cannot return to the camp at this stage. They're unclean still. The priest must be summoned to come and see the person outside the camp. The priest would go out and examine the person's skin, and if he was satisfied that it was a genuine case of cure of healing, well then he would bring certain things to implement the first ritual for cleansing. And it's a strange ceremony that takes place. He calls for two clean living birds to be brought outside the camp. One of the birds is to be killed over an earthenware pot under running water. And the reason for this is because this liquid, this blood, is to be splashed and sprinkled on the person for cleansing. And obviously you're going to get very little amount of blood out of a bird. And so it's mingled with the water, the running water, from a tap or a source, and then it's filled into this earthenware basin. Then the priest is commanded to bring cedar wood, which is red in colour. He is called to bring a scarlet yarn and a hyssop sprig. Now the cedar wood was used as a kind of handle, an implement for sprinkling. The cedar wood sprig was tied around the cedar wood handle with the scarlet yarn, and then it was dipped in the bowl, mixed with blood and water, and then it was sprinkled over the person to be cleansed seven times, and the person was pronounced clean. And then finally, the second bird, the living bird, was to be taken and dipped in the blood and water solution, and then that blood was to be taken out into a field and released into the air. Now, what's the meaning of this strange ritual, this strange ceremony? Well, we're not actually told in these two chapters before us. But it's quite clear from the context that this particular ceremony anticipates the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. That most important day in Israel's history, when atonement was to be made for the sin of the whole nation. You remember there was almost identical ceremony that was to take place, with one change rather than two birds, two goats were to be used. We're told in Leviticus 16 that Aaron was to bring the goats to the door of the tabernacle. He was to cast lots for the two goats, because one was to become the sin offering and the other was to become the scapegoat. The goat for the sin offering was then killed, and its blood was sprinkled seven times on the altar. But the scapegoat was kept alive, because it was on the head of this goat that Aaron was to place his hands and confess the sins of the nation, and thus symbolically transferring the guilt of the people to the head of the goat. And that goat was then to be released and driven away into the wilderness by a suitable person, never to be seen again. You see, it's an almost identical ceremony. And what it brings home to us is a glorious picture of how God puts away uncleanness. You see, the clean bird is a substitute for the unclean person. It takes his place, and the bird's life must be taken, blood must be shed, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission, no cleansing from sin. And then the living bird is set free into the air, a glorious picture of deliverance, and God bringing the uncleanness into the air, carrying it away outside of the person's life, outside of the camp, never to be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, so far God removes his people's transgressions from them. And this particular ceremony, you'll notice, was to take place outside of the camp. And it was there that the person was pronounced clean. And little though they were clean, at this stage, they were still not allowed to re-enter into the camp. They were still on the outside, because they had simply undergone the first stage of cleansing. There were further stages yet to come. As verse 8 tells us, he who is to be cleansed. Notice that, he's pronounced clean, verse 7, yet verse 8, he who is to be cleansed. You see, he's in the first step, the first stage of cleansing. There are more stages to follow. And stage 1 leads to stage 2. And I'm calling this on the fringe of the camp. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. The person is getting nearer. Who would like to read verses 8 and 9?
He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes, and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean.
Right, following the first ceremony, the person was now to wash themselves all over. And then they were to launder their clothes, and then they were to get a razor, and they were to shave the whole of their body from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. Every hair had to be removed. This would, of course, have taken some time. They didn't have Gillette razors in those days. It must have been quite painful, I should think. They didn't have probably wax to wax the body. But somehow they removed all the hair from their bodies. And then that person was now clean. And that person was now permitted to re-enter the camp. But you'll notice that they can only go as far as their tent. They're not allowed to go inside their tent. They must remain outside their tent for 7 days. You see, they are clean enough to re-enter the camp, but they're not clean enough at this stage to resume normal relations with the covenant community and normal relations with their God at the tabernacle. They must remain there outside their tents. They're on the fringe of the camp. You see, they're in this transitional stage, clean, but not clean enough. And this picture of washing the body all over and removing the hair and laundering the clothes, of course, was a picture of transparency. Because these people sitting outside their tent, completely bald and completely deficient of all bodily hair, would have been seen a harlot, wouldn't they? They would have stood out like oddities, because every male Jew in those days had a beard. They weren't allowed to shave the beard. And here is a man with a bald head and no beard. And if it was a woman, well, this person would have been the only woman in Israel with a bald head. You see, these people would have stood out a mile, and they would have been seen by all. It was a state of transparency. They were visible, so that people could see that they were in this transitional stage, and also that their skin was now free from disease. It was also, of course, a return to their state of babyhood, when they left their mother's womb. And as such, it's a picture of recreation. It's a picture of rebirth. A person emerging from the old, being born again, being made anew, being clean. And notice that they're to sit outside for 7 days. And again, 7 in Scripture is the number of completion. And it's also the number of creation. And it indicates a recreation, a new creation taking place. And so we get to step 2, and this leads us finally to step 3, at the heart of the camp. Complete reinstatement into the covenant community, verses 10 to 31. And we read that the person, having returned into the camp, on the 8th day, is to appear before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And again, the 8th day is significant, because it signifies resurrection. It's the beginning of a new week. It signifies a new start, a brand new beginning. And as the person stands now before the Lord at the tabernacle, to be fully cleansed and fully readmitted, he has to offer up 4 sacrifices. He must offer a sin offering, a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a trespass offering. Now, we can understand the need for the first 3 offerings. We can see why it was necessary that he should offer a sin offering. Because the sin offering, as we've seen in our previous studies, represents sin in general. And there is no doubt that from the time the person had been removed outside the camp, that person would have sinned against God. There would have been the need for cleansing and for forgiveness. The fact that he was in an unclean place outside the camp meant that he was unfit to come into the presence of God. He could only draw near with a sin offering. We can understand why he would need to come before the Lord with grain offerings and burnt offerings, because these signify consecration, the whole burnt offering being consumed on the altar, the grain offering being consumed by fire, a picture of the rededication, reconsecration of that individual to the Lord. But the question that confronts us and puzzles us is, why was it necessary to bring a trespass offering? A trespass offering, as we've seen in our previous studies, which represented a specific act of sin, either against God or against a fellow Israelite in the community, for which recompense and compensation was needed. Why the trespass offering? And you'll notice that the whole focus of this passage is on the trespass offering. It was the first offering that he was to offer before the Lord for his cleansing. And you'll notice that later in the chapter, where we are told when a person was poor and they couldn't afford all these animals, we are told that they could substitute the sin offering for a bird. They could substitute the burnt offering for a bird. But they could not substitute the trespass offering for a bird. It had to be a lamb of the first year, a male lamb. So why this focus, this emphasis on the trespass offering? Does this mean that sickness necessarily brings us into a state of guilt? Certainly not. But I think what it is teaching us this evening is that this state of sickness actually led a person and resulted in a state of guilt and trespass. Because let's remember, this person had been removed from the camp, removed from the tabernacle. And during that time of his isolation from the camp, he would have defrauded God of certain things. He would have defrauded God of his daily worship and adoration at the tabernacle. He wouldn't have been able to give God the glory due to his name and the praise. He would have robbed God of his tithes and offerings that he would have otherwise have brought. He would have robbed God of other sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and the like. And so in order to be fully reinstated, fully restored, he must firstly bring a trespass offering to compensate God for the loss that he had incurred. There's another unusual part of the ceremony, and this consisted in the person being anointed with the blood of the trespass offering and anointed with oil from a log of oil. That simply means a measure, probably about the size of a cup. And this person had to be anointed with the blood and oil on the tip of the right ear, on the tip of the right of the thumb from the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot. What's the meaning of all this? Well, for those of you with good memories, you remember in our previous studies back in Leviticus chapter 8, that Aaron and his sons were to go through a similar ceremony when they were set apart for God's service, when they were being ordained to the gospel ministry. And you remember how they had to go through that similar anointing of the ear and the hand and the right foot. And of course it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of recommission to God's service. This person was not merely being cleansed from his leprosy, but he's being restored back into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people and fellowship and service to the Lord and to his people. It's a picture of consecration, rededication, recommissioning. The outcast is going to be fully restored. The ear must be attuned to hear God's word. The hand must be ready to do God's will. And the foot must be swift to walk in God's ways in obedience to him. The restoration of the outcast. Then you may be thinking to yourselves, all this is very interesting and fascinating from a historical point of view, but what does all this mean to us tonight? Well, I say it is a wonderful, a glorious picture of the gospel of God's redeeming love and grace. Because this picture of the restoring of the outcast from ancient Israel is a glorious picture of how God, through his Son, restores us, moral and spiritual outcasts, and brings us out of sin into fellowship with himself. And the first thing we see here is that leprosy is used as a type, a symbol of sin. It's a state of uncleanness before the Lord. And when a leper was disfigured with a horrible skin disorder, it was a visible indication that this person had fallen short of the glory of God, the glory that God intended for us in creation. It's a state of disease, a state of confusion and chaos, corruption and disorder into God's perfect creation. It's a picture of the entrance of sin. And of course, in many ways, leprosy is like sin, isn't it? Leprosy begins first in a very small way. Certain spots and scars and marks in the skin seem very insignificant. And then gradually they spread until the whole body has been affected. You remember how sin began with a whisper in the ear of Eve in the Garden of Eden. It began in a very small way. And then it led to full-blown rebellion and disobedience against God. Our first parents fell, and they were driven out of Eden, banished from his presence. They became moral, spiritual lepers. They were unclean in God's eyes. And that sin of our first parents has spread like a highly infectious disease, and it's been transmitted to all the seeds, to you and to me tonight. And not only that, not only is it spread outwardly, it's also spread inwardly. So that the whole head is sick, Isaiah says, and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the crown of the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We are all, says Isaiah, as an unclean thing. and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you remember Isaiah, when he came into the presence of the holiness of God, in that vision that he saw of God in the temple, and he saw our Lord's glory? All he could do was to cry, "Unclean. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Just as the leper, outcast from the people, was to cry, "Unclean, unclean," so Isaiah recognized himself in the presence of this holy God to be a spiritual, moral leper, cut off, undone. Woe is me, I'm unclean, unclean. Sin is a state of uncleanness. It's a state like leprosy. It banishes us from the camp. It drives us away from God's blessing and from God's presence. And we are far off by nature and practice because sin has driven us out. Leprosy is a type of sin. But thank God, secondly, Jesus had power to heal leprosy. This is something that wasn't possible under the Old Covenant. You see, the priests in ancient Israel could do nothing to heal the person from their leprosy. It was totally outside their ministry. They weren't medical experts. They didn't have potions and medicines that they could give. Only God could heal. They could only pronounce the person clean or unclean on the basis of God's law, on investigation. The law could only condemn these people. The law couldn't help them. But what the law and the priests of Israel could not do, the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And when he commenced his public ministry on this earth, Jesus went to seek and to save those who were lost, those who were moral, spiritual, social outcasts. Jesus came to restore them and to retrieve them. Jesus came to minister to lepers. Remember that day in the Gospels when a man full of leprosy came to Jesus, pleading, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And we read that Jesus put forth his hand and he touched him. This is something that no Jew, no priest will ever do. But Jesus, the high priest, was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He was not afraid to touch human uncleanness, because Jesus had come to bear our sin and our uncleanness in his body upon that tree. And you remember how Jesus said to that leper, "Go and show yourself to the priest and present your offering for cleansing according to the laws of Moses." And the reason why Jesus said that was because that one final sacrifice for sin and uncleanness, to which all these other sacrifices pointed, was yet to be made on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ has the power to heal lepers. Thirdly, notice that it took place outside the camp. The Old Testament priest had to begin the ritual of cleansing by going outside the camp to where the human need was. And in the same way, Jesus, our great high priest, had to go outside the camp, literally outside the city of Jerusalem, in order to meet his people's needs. As Hebrews 13 puts it, that he might sanctify, that he might cleanse and set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And it was there he fulfilled the symbolism of these two birds. It's a picture, isn't it, of death and resurrection, to newness of life. As Romans puts it, he was delivered up for our offences, and he was raised again for our justification. Jesus was the perfect substitute for sinners, the only one who had no sin, the only one who was perfectly clean and undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet the one who was made sin for us, who knew no sin. The one who poured out his own lifeblood that we might be cleansed. And then the one who rose again on the third day in the power of an endless life, ascended up into the sky, into the air, to bring his people newness of life. And then just as the victim under the old covenant was to be cleansed by being sprinkled with blood and water, so Jesus fulfilled that symbolism in his death upon Calvary's hill. You remember how John tells us in his Gospel in the 19th chapter that a spear was thrust through Jesus' side and outflowed blood and water. A double stream. Blood to cleanse us from every stain, and the water of life to bring us into newness of life, abundance of life, that fellowship with God as those who are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Here's this wonderful picture of the restoring of the outcasts. It's a glorious picture of the redeeming love and grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank God there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And when we cry out like David of old, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The restoration of the outcasts. But this leads us to the final part of the chapter, which is verses 33 to 57, where we have rules and regulations for infected houses. As if a person woke up one day and looked at their front room wall, and they noticed internally that a mould appeared on the wall. And they thought that wasn't there last night. And they looked at it and they noticed that there was reddish and greenish streaks in it. And it looks like a fungal infection has broken out on the wall. The person was to quickly remove all their belongings out of the house. Then they had to go to the priest. The priest would come and investigate and inspect the house. And then he would shut up the door, close up the house, and put it in quarantine for 7 days. No one was to go in. And then after the 7 days, the priest would re-enter. He would examine the wall. And if he found that the infection and the growth had spread, well then more drastic action was to be taken. And he was to rip down the plaster from the wall. He was to take out the stones from the infected area. And then new stones were to be put in their place, and the wall was to be completely replastered again. And then the house later on was to be inspected. And if the priest came in and he found that there was a new outbreak of this infection on the new plaster, well then the house had to be completely condemned. It had to be pulled down stone by stone, and the stones and the timber had to be removed outside the camp into an unclean place. But if he inspected it and he found that the new plaster was completely clean, completely clear, well then he was able to declare the house was clean from the infection. And the person was to go through the first ceremony of the person with the skin disorder. Two birds had to be brought, one bird had to be killed, the blood had to be mixed with water and sprinkled on the house 7 times. And then the living bird was released and set free. The uncleanness was being driven away. Now how does all that apply to us today, you say? Well again, it's full of gospel truth. Because the scriptures tell us that sin has not only affected us as human beings, sin has affected our environment. Sin has affected our earthly habitation. Sin has affected the entire created universe. When Adam sinned, you remember God not only pronounced judgment upon him, but God pointed to the ground and said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bear." And we see nature red in tooth and claw. We see, as Romans 8 puts it, creation subjected to futility and the bondage to corruption. This world is corrupt. This world is unclean. This world is soon passing away. This world is under the judgment and the condemnation and the curse of God. But the glorious good news is that when Jesus died and rose again, he not only provided salvation and redemption for our sinners. But he also provided redemption for the entire created cosmos. The cross has cosmic implications. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. The whole created universe is going to be restored in Christ. And when Christ comes again, Peter tells us that there's going to be a great conflagration. This present heaven and earth is going to pass through the fire, a cleansing, purifying fire. And just like the phoenix arising from the ashes, so there will arise a new heaven and a new earth, our home of righteousness. Creation shall be liberated from its bondage to corruption and brought, says Paul, into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All uncleanness will be removed from the universe, and paradise lost will be paradise regained. And the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a hope, what a certainty. But finally, I think there's something else also here to notice in this fifth passage, and that is the need for purity in our homes. To have purity in our homes. The home is the most difficult place, isn't it, to be a Christian? It's there that the barriers are down, and what we really are is visible for all to see. What are we like in our homes? Is there purity in the home? Is it very easy, isn't it, to bring unclean things into our home and to defile our homes? There are people who bring in video nasties and unclean DVDs and watch these things. It's possible to watch uncleanness on our television so that we get polluted minds and polluted hearts and polluted houses. There are people, even Christians, who are downloading things from pornographic sites on the internet. None of us are beyond these things, friends. How we need to watch ourselves, to watch our step, to daily put on that whole panoply of God, and to make sure that Christ alone is ruling and reigning over our hearts and homes and lives. We need to purify our homes sometimes. We need to cleanse them from unclean things. I remember shortly after I was converted, I was very convicted of the fact that before I was saved, I was quite addicted to science fiction books. I read all these volumes of Isaac Asimov and Michael Moorcock and all these things, and it presented a completely different worldview to the scriptures. And I was convicted of this, and I felt I had to cleanse my bedroom of these things. And so I got them together in a big pile, took them out in the back garden, and burnt them on the fire. And I had to go through my record collection. I had records, LPs in those days, of people like Black Sabbath and other ungodly groups and unclean lyrics. And I had to go through them and sift these things out and put them on the fire and burn them. We need to purify, we need to cleanse our homes, we need to watch what we read, the magazines we bring into our homes, our conversations in the homes. We need to make sure there is purity, there is godliness in the home. Because the Lord is holy. He says, "You shall be holy, as I am holy." Let us pray. Gracious God, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for that word that reveals to us the gospel of your wonderful grace. How we thank you for your love to us. Though we were condemned like these people under the law, outcasts from your presence, cut off from your people, yet we thank you for a Saviour who came to seek and to save those who were lost, and to take upon himself our uncleanness, to shed his own precious blood, and then to rise again to bring us into newness of life. And we thank you for those this evening who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and recommissioned, Lord, into your service. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may indeed, Lord, rejoice and look forward to that day when we shall see that cosmic redemption, when we shall see the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for that day when we shall worship you with sinless joy throughout the endless ages of eternity. Lord, help us even now to be a holy people, pure in mind and in thought and deed. Lord, maintaining purity in our homes, because we are sitting in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.